Welcome. We are this session and then the next two going to be looking at suffering and sadness. So we're looking at suffering, sadness, and God's grace in general today. Then next Sunday we'll be looking at depression. And the following Sunday we'll be addressing post-traumatic stress or post-traumatic stress disorder. It will be the D is in parentheses for a reason. I'll explain later. So that's what we'll be looking at in the next three Sundays. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, you are good to us. You have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you that you have gathered us together here to learn about or be reminded about sadness and suffering and your grace in the midst of it. Pray, Lord, that you will encourage our hearts. You will help us to think about sadness properly, that we might use this negative emotion for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into the notes here, just a quick question, shooting off the hip, what would you say sadness is? If you were to give a layman's definition of sadness, what might you say? And you cannot say, it's me when I'm sad. Okay, you can't define sadness with the word sad in it, as every student knows.
Are we trying to define the word sad right now?
We are. Yes.
Without using the word sad?
Correct.
Heartbroken?
Okay. Heartbroken.
Disappointed?
Disappointed. Ooh. Okay. Could you be angry and disappointed?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Could you be angrily heartbroken?
Yeah, for sure.
Our emotional expression of grief or sorrow.
Okay, emotional expression of grief or sorrow. That's pretty good. Anyone else?
The serotonin reuptake is not firing between the synapses, so that membrane is not.
Perfect.
Allowing the serotonin through.
Wow, so clinical.
So are you an advocate of chemical imbalance theory?
No, but when you're sad, you know, you're not getting those little.
There was a physiological response.
So that would be a sign, the science of the sadness a little bit.
Yeah, something is certainly going on in your brain, your body. Welcome. So, we talked a couple times ago about emotions, and there are positive emotions and negative emotions. That's not to say that we ought to avoid all negative emotions. The goal is not to just have positive emotions in all that we do, but to use the positive emotions and the negative emotions to the glory of God. Sadness is a negative emotion. It's not one that we enjoy or find delight in experiencing, right? So it's a negative emotion that we experience at the loss of some tangible or intangible object. And that's just off the cuff. Okay, that was my definition as I was thinking about coming here this morning. So it might not be textbook definition. But that's what we're dealing with, really. We have lost something, and we grieve over that. It's sadness. That in itself does not mean that the sadness is the right response. We talked about emotions and talking to ourselves. Look to Psalm 42, verse 5, in that regard. The rightness or wrongness of sadness is going to be determined by the object of our loss, and by our and by the reason why we're sad. So, again, it could be a tangible object, could be a child being sad because his blankie is now lost. Could be an employee who had a great reputation, but because of some moral failing, has lost that reputation that he was clinging to for his whole career, and now he's sad because he's lost that reputation. Now he's known as the one who failed morally. Those would just be two examples of sadness. Before we examine sadness, we have to deal with really the cause of all sadness. It has to do with sin. And go through the first few points here pretty quickly because of our background. We know our theology. So sin and suffering. We begin, of course, with Genesis chapter 3. You guys know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That, of course, is dealing with the first sin of humanity, the fall. 1 John 3:4 mentions that sin is lawlessness. Our confession, our short catechism, question 14, says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We don't conform or we break the law of God. And that could be done in our words, thoughts, deeds, attitudes. Suffering results from our sinful rebellion. Did Adam and Eve suffer as a result of their sin? Yes. If you read Genesis 3 to Revelation, you see that the Bible has a lot to say about person's suffering and sadness because of the person's sinful rebellion. We broke our parents' laws, the home. We have experienced suffering because of that. We were sad because of that. Well, it was our own doing, right? We rebelled. We said, "No, thank you, Mom. No, thank you, Dad." Probably weren't that polite. Suffering results from our Christian siblings withholding forgiveness. Did you ever think about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You have that repentant sinner. And he experienced genuine repentance and grief. And some of the Corinthians were, they had gone through some church discipline and punished him, but they never offered him forgiveness. And so Paul says, you better forgive him because he's repented, lest he go on sad without any legitimate reason. If you look more in Genesis 3, suffering results from living in a thorny and thistled world. Of course, in Romans 8, there's the picture of the whole creation is groaning and awaiting for the adoption of sons. Now, that's because one man who subjected the world to futility through sin. We live in a fallen world. When we say that we suffer in part because people have sinned against us, we also suffer because sin in general, the effects of sin that are on the whole world. If you look at 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, suffering results from the enmity of Satan. 1 Peter 5 speaks of Satan being a lion, seeking whom he might devour. You know, Satan hates you. You're not his friend. He has your bad interests in mind. He wants nothing more than to veer you off the path that God has laid for you. Path of faithfulness. You have in 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger of Satan. Of course, in Ephesians 6, there's the armor of God. Why? To combat, to defend oneself against, to fight against the fiery darts of the devil, the schemes of Satan. So we suffer because of our own sin, because of the sin of others, because we live in a fallen world, which can be traced all the way back to Genesis 3, and because of Satan. So there's a lot of suffering Job experienced, that enmity of Satan. There's a deep connection between sin and suffering. Because of sin, we should expect to see suffering. There's a typo, I should say 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter has much to say in chapters 4 and 5 about suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. But one of the things he tells his readers is, don't be surprised when trials come, when sufferings come. Don't be dumbfounded and question, well, why would this be happening? This is odd, this is strange. That's not the attitude that Christians ought to have. Christians should have an expectation of it. Not to go looking for it, but to know that it's there. Because sin is there. Why do we practically avoid this clear truth of Scripture? Question for you guys. Why do we avoid this truth that we should expect suffering?
It's not pleasant.
So we are trying to deal with the unpleasantness in one way.
And it's just not there. We like to have control. Mm-hmm. And so when we realize that it's, beyond our control, we don't like that.
Right. Sure.
Also, it's counter to what most pastors preach anyway, especially here in America. You know, preaching that, oh, come to Jesus and he'll make your marriage better and your family will get closer and your money problems won't be there. And, you know, people, a lot of people, I think, come to the church because they are suffering and they're looking for a way out.
Yes.
Rather than the church teaching, like, of course you're suffering, but it's in your suffering that God draws all the much nearer. And me and my daughter actually talked about it because we've been talking about the resurrection. Because we're going through the names of Jesus and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I suffer with a lot of different pain because of my many problems. And sometimes they're incapacitating. And I was like, Mommy, if God loves you, why are you in so much pain all the time?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I was like, honey, because it's during this pain that I cry out to him. And I need him to give me strength so I can do what he wants me to do. And like, the Lord to save me every day in spite of my pain.
Yeah.
And if the world was painless and we had no suffering, and everyone was, and there was no sickness and no anything, would you long for Jesus to come all the more? Would you long for heaven? She's like, no, I probably wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
But like, suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. It's how we know that it's our hope. We want to hope for the second coming. We want to hope for a new heaven and earth.
Yeah, that's good. And so some people even go, they take that there shouldn't be any kind of suffering at all.
Mm-hmm.
And they even say that if you are suffering, that's...
You don't think your own
problem. That's your own problem.
Right, yeah.
Your faith, if you had stronger faith, you would suffer. So your person, the prosperity gospel preacher, is compounding your problem.
Right. And
now it's my fault that I did this.
Right. When I first was diagnosed with the things that I have, we were going to a non-denominational church. which we didn't know at the time really means we don't know what we believe. And a lot of them would be like, oh, you just need to have faith and God will heal you. You don't have enough faith. And they weren't like Pentecostal, and they didn't claim the prosperity gospel, but a lot of the stuff that they were saying were in line with that.
Yeah.
And for the longest time, I was like, do I not have enough faith? Like, am I not even saved if I'm not being healed? And now I just felt rubbish.
Steve, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was really going to say, why are we surprised? Our own sins and the sins of everybody else guarantee so.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if we're going to deny that there isn't sin, then maybe we would add that we're going to deny we shouldn't be suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're going to accept there's sin in the world, it's a guarantee you're going to suffer because of it.
Yeah.
Even if it's not even your own sin, it's someone else's.
Right. This side of heaven, mm-hmm. post-fall, pre-glory, life of suffering.
Well,
Elise, you're going to say something?
I was just going to say, like, you know, what you're saying is, like, conceptually, we know that there will be suffering or whatever, but in our minds, just with the way the human psyche works, like, we think that for everybody else, but I'm the exception, because God loves me more.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just one last quick point. I think Michelle was right on, just to echo her comments. And just to take it one step further, I think there is suffering because of sin, but even more than that, we are conformed to the image of our Savior. And we're to share in his suffering so that we become like him.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's one of the final points on blessings and purposes of it. You guys have hit on a few of them already. That's good. James 1:2 speaks about suffering coming in many shapes and sizes, trials of various kinds. If you just read the whole Bible, we're to see and expect it, and then turn to God for comfort. Now, one other thing before we move on to point three here is that Paul mentions suffering as light and momentary, which sounds odd for Paul to say because he has experienced suffering probably a greater quantity and quality than a lot of people who live on this earth. He gives us a couple of different lists or narratives of his suffering, and not one of us, I think, would envy him. Say, oh yeah, that's the kind of life that I want to sign up for. But he takes this whole bag of suffering and he says, it is light and is momentary. It's light. The only other time that this word light is used is when Jesus says to take upon his yoke upon you, because it is light. It is light. Yeah, it means it can be borne. You can bear it, not in your own strength, certainly not, but because God has given you His Spirit. It is momentary, in that, in light of eternity, it is but a speck. It's not eternal. Suffering's not eternal. You will not eternally suffer. Praise God. Well, suffering in God, I did a lesson on the problem of evil in the apologetics class many weeks ago. It's on Sermon Audio, so I'm not going to build this theodicy today, but just want to point out just two things here. We want to maintain these two whenever we talk about suffering and God. God is sovereign. God is the King of creation. He is on the throne. And so he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not one thing that has happened to a person on this earth is apart from the eternal decree of God. However hard that is for us to swallow, it is the biblical testimony. And God works all things according to his wise eternal counsel. God's in heavens, he does whatsoever he pleases. No purpose of his can be thwarted or annulled. He is at the same time good. This is not a malevolent God. He is a good God. God is always and unflinchingly good in all that he does. See that at the end of the Joseph narrative, the end of Genesis, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Yes, Joseph lived a life of suffering, also not a wife that we would envy. We would not love to be rejected by our brothers, thrown in a pit as they commune with one another, forgetting their own brother, and sold into slavery, thrown into prison, accused of rape, and all this. No one would say, yes, let's sign up for that. And he takes all that and he says, God is still good. God was using this for good. Habakkuk 1:13 mentions that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. It means he doesn't approve of evil. In any moral sense, he doesn't call evil good. Though he uses evil for good, he knows that there is evil, and that's bad. And there's good, and that's not evil. Okay? Any discussion of suffering and sadness would be incomplete if we missed the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. The balance between God's sovereignty and His goodness is seen in Christ. The Messiah was the man of sorrows par excellence. He was the class of His own. No one was as sorrowful as the Son. No one can say that He has suffered more than the Son. That He was acquainted with grief more intimately than the Son. And there are many examples in the Bible of faithful followers of God who suffered and remained faithful. Joseph is an example. There are, of course, examples of people who suffered and rejected God and deny God. And you have, of course, the wife of Job saying, curse God and die. But all of those examples in the Bible of faithful followers of God who suffered are just types, shadowy figures, who just give us a small taste, a little glimpse of the perfect suffering of the Son. Christ, we're told in Hebrews, learned obedience through suffering and humiliation. He learned to say, not my will be done, Father, but yours. This is not to say that he was ever disobedient to the Father or that he was ever sinful, but that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And he learned to obey the Father through the crucible of trials and immense suffering, through his humiliation, which the Shorter Catechism says is it consists in his being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. It also consists in his being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. If you read Isaiah 53, and I know you're familiar with it, reread it. Read it again in light of the Son, Jesus Christ. He bore our griefs. He bore our sins. And even in that passage, verse 10, you see that it was the just Father's divine pleasure and will to crush the Son, the well-pleasing, innocent Son, the one that the Father can say, in you I'm well pleased. Hear my Son. He was pleased to put the Son to death. Now that's remarkable. Because here we have God's justice and His mercy. We see God's sovereignty and the Son's suffering and God's goodness all coming together. With the Son's life and death suffering come our righteousness and rewards. You see that at the end of Isaiah 53, where God the Son, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, then divides the spoil, divides the gifts that he earns because of his faithfulness to the Father. He gives those among his people. See the same thing in Ephesians 4. He ascends, he gives gifts to men. It was God's predestined plan for the innocent son to suffer and to die. That's Peter's message in Acts 2 and in Acts 4. He doesn't deny the human's responsibility. He says, you put him to death. But at the same time, this was according to the definite plan, foreknowledge of God. So you have both the predestination of the suffering servant and the human responsibility for killing the innocent, righteous son. The humiliated Christ is exalted at his resurrection, demonstrating his victory over sin and death and the devil. And we, if we are in Christ, are exalted in him. And that exaltation will be fully realized at our glorification. I would commend to you a booklet by Joel Beakey on considering Christ's affliction. He has 10 P's. I'm not going to look at them in any detail. I'm just going to point them to you here. He asked the question, how can we suffer in light of the afflictions of Christ? And he says, don't you ever consider your suffering apart from considering Christ? And he has 10 ways that we ought to consider him. I think the booklet's out on the book table. I have it in my office if you want to borrow it for a time. Point 5. We are shepherded through suffering. Because God really does give us more than we can in ourselves handle, the good shepherd who laid down his life shepherds us through ours. Now I just struck a nerve if you are of the opinion that God will never give you more than you can handle. Because...
what? That's not true?
We see in 2 Corinthians 1, when Paul recounts some of his suffering in Asia, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." It's the lowest point for Paul. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." That does not sound like someone who says, "Muster up the courage, young Paul. Dig deep. You can do this." Maybe he was older. "We were burdened beyond our strength." So utterly burdened. There's no question about it. We could not handle our suffering in our own strength. And he says, he gives a reason. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves." It's so different from what we hear from the world, isn't it? God is always telling you, "You can't, but I can." You don't have it in you. You're a creature, and you're weak. But with me, you can do all things. You can handle your suffering rightly. "That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Well, if we have the ability to raise ourselves from the dead, well then sure, we could handle our suffering in our own strength. No problem, because we'd have resurrection power, right? But we don't have that ability. That is not given to us. We do not have life in ourselves. The Son has life in Himself. The Father has life in Himself. The Spirit has life in Himself. So we must depend upon this resurrecting God. It's God who resurrects. That's what Paul was leaning on. You read 2 Corinthians, whenever he recounts his suffering, and he's always pointing upward. It's God. God comforts the downcast. God gives us strength. Psalm 23, verse 4. You have our good shepherd leading us. "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." In Psalm 23, is there any mention of how long that's going to last? The valley of the shadow of death. If you knew it was going to last maybe 2 weeks, you could say, yeah, okay, I can do this. The sheep is not guaranteed only a certain time frame of that suffering. In fact, the person who suffers might even die in the veil of the shadow of death. Does that mean the shepherd has left him? The shepherd go to the other side, the valley. I'll meet you there when you come through. No, I'm with you. There is no guarantee of how long that valley will last. For some, last months, a couple of years, maybe a whole life, depending on the kind of suffering that we have been gifted in God's providence. But we are always promised the good shepherd's presence and rod through the valley. Think of also Joseph. Did Joseph know how long he'd be in the pit? Oh, they're going to come up with some story. They're going to figure out a way to get me out of here. They're going to sell me into slavery so I can just handle being in the pit for a little bit. Oh, I got thrown into prison. But it's only going to be a couple of years. I'll handle it. Does he have the gift of hindsight in Genesis 37 and 39? No. He doesn't know how long these sufferings are going to last. He reflects later on, and we're told in the narrative that the Lord was with him. In Genesis 39, it should be verses 2 and 3 and 21, that chapter begins with the Lord being with Joseph. And it ends with the Lord being with Joseph. However long Joseph is going to suffer, the ways that he did in Egypt, before Egypt, however long it's going to last, the Lord was with Joseph. That's why the Lord can say, or that's why Joseph can say at the end, that there was a good purpose in all this. That my God has never left me. Never, He's never forsaken me. Hebrews 4, the great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, he shepherds us to the throne of grace. Our gracious shepherd comes to the Father as our high priest, and he brings us with him, and he says, let's give him grace, because they need it. Here is a throne that dispenses grace and mercy, love and kindness, not wrath, for those who are in Christ, for those who are being brought to the throne through the mediation of Jesus. We saw also last time, maybe even last two times, in Philippians 4, Paul says, don't be anxious. And before that is the assurance of God's presence. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious. The Lord's presence assuages our anxiety. God shepherds us. Knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has suffered perfectly for us, he was perfectly humiliated and exalted, knowing that he is our high priest, that he shepherds us through our suffering, we can respond in our suffering with a posture of faith. Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, there is Aaron, and he loses two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, because, remember, they offered up strange fire before the Lord. And how does Aaron respond? Do you remember what the text says?
It ends saying he held his peace.
What was that? He held his peace. Did he have any case against God? No. He recognized that the death of these two sons was just because his sons broke God's regulation for sacrifices in act and attitude. Do you think it took faith for Aaron to hold his peace at the sight of his two dead sons? Yeah. Think also of Eli with his blasphemous sons who took the best parts of the sacrifices that were given to them, who would also lie with the women who would help with tabernacle functions. He had no objection to the Lord's good and just termination of his two sons. And they would not be atoned. He says, whatever the Lord considers is right. Okay. 2 Samuel 12, 15-23, David, he is afflicted because his son has died. The son that was the result of his relation with Bathsheba. And he does worship God. Does he stop being sad because his son is dead? Well, I can't do anything about it, so I guess I'll stop being sad about it. No, but he still worships. Because he knows that God is good. Job says, I came in this world with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. God gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of God. God's name should be blessed forever. Joseph's account. God's plan included Joseph, but it was much bigger than Joseph. He wasn't just concerned with preserving Joseph and Joseph's faith. He had people to grow, because he had promised Abraham a long time ago that he was going to be the father of many nations. So Joseph needed to be preserved, not just for Joseph's sake, but for God's faithfulness to his promise, even back in Genesis 3:15. Let's look a little bit at Habakkuk for a moment. Habakkuk knows that Judah is going to be judged because of Judah's sin. And he does say, "Help, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you with violence, and you will not save." He does offer up the "how long, O Lord's." He does. He ought to. But he doesn't end there. He also is watchful. He says in chapter 2, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." He knows that when he calls upon the Lord, he cries out, "How long, O Lord?" and the Lord will also respond to him. And so he is faithfully watching and waiting for God to respond to him, the prophet. Of course, it's in chapter 2, verse 4, where we have that famous verse that is quoted a few times in the New Testament, "The righteous shall live by faith." And at the very end of Habakkuk, verses 16 to the end, I commend these verses to you for memory work. You would be greatly blessed by these verses if you have them. This will also be a great section of scripture to memorize in building and growing contentment in your own heart. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Okay, so there is some fear. There is some quivering. There is a physical response as well, because judgment is coming on Judah, of which he's a part. His people are going to be judged. And whom does God use to judge the southern kingdom? 586. Is it the Assyrians or the Babylonians?
Babylonians.
Okay, yes. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. How could you say that apart from faith? That sounds even mean. I'm going to quietly wait for this day of trouble to come upon this land. To come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So that's your livelihood. It's all that you need to live physically. Though I don't have any of it, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is a song to the choir master with stringed instruments. That's faith. Of course, there are countless songs of lament in the Psalter. As you see through this psalmist, faith, calling on the Lord, awaiting the Lord, knowing that the Lord is still steadfast and good and kind to his people. Suffering speaks. To live by faith in the midst of suffering, we must hear and examine our hearts. How are you handling any given suffering? You have to do the hard work of heart examination when you suffer. Whether you are suffering spiritually or physically. If you're suffering physically, there's also going to be some spiritual suffering that, or some temptation in ways that will be coupled with your physical suffering. How are you responding? What's going on in your heart? Do you experience hatred for God? Or do you think God hates you because you're suffering? How are you viewing that pain, that sadness? Do you experience doubt? God must have left me. I doubt God's goodness, because if He were really good, this would not be happening to me. His mercy for me has dried up. I was only allotted a certain amount, and I've used it up. And now I doubt He's going to be with me in this affliction. Though He was in previous afflictions, no longer. This one seems more severe. He must have really left me. Are you angry at God? Why me, God? Why would you do this to me? That's a common response to affliction. Why not have my enemy suffer? They're not trying to follow you. I'm trying to follow you. Why me? Envy. You're suffering. You might be envious of those who are not. Oh, okay. God has blessed them. Sure. Wish I had that life. Self-pity. Look at me. Look at all of my suffering. Feel pity for me. Which is just a form of pride. How about joy? Do you experience joy? Are you rejoicing as Habakkuk rejoiced in your suffering? Knowing that God is sovereign and good, and using this affliction, this death sentence for your good, for his glory. Remember, it was Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Suffering speaks, or more accurately, your heart speaks in suffering. And you are to speak suffering. This is one way of responding by faith. God has exhorted us to cry out. God has given us models for bringing faith-filled laments. You should be saying, "How long, O Lord?" You should grieve when it's right to grieve. When would it be wrong to grieve? I mentioned earlier that the rightness or wrongness of sadness is determined by the object of our loss and the reason for that sadness. When might it be wrong to grieve?
Is it wrong or right?
Let's just go with both. When would it be wrong to grieve?
When we're grieving because we lost the desire for some sin.
Sure. Okay. I am sad because, you know, my wife found out that I was addicted to pornography. And now I don't have access to that pleasure. That saddens me. Because I gained pleasure from that. And now I'm grieving that. And that would be a simple response, wouldn't it? But sure, that would be a really sad response. People are sad when they don't get to sin in ways that they have enjoyed.
I guess when you go off with like a physical thing, like I lost my house or my car or whatever, you know, because that's temporary. I know a lot of people are attached to stuff.
Right.
So that, or a loss of a toxic relationship even.
Okay.
You know, when it just wasn't good for you to be around that person. Maybe they brought out certain aspects of you that you didn't like.
Okay.
They were trying to control.
That company corrupts good morals.
Right.
They've left or...
Right. Maybe they completely rejected the gospel but still wanted to be your friend, but you know that they're a bad influence on you.
Okay.
Mourning the loss of that relationship even. Because I think there's a difference between mourning that person isn't saved and that person is still living in sin. That's different than being like, I can't be around that person anymore, enjoy that corrupt company. You know?
Yeah.
So I think there's times like that when, you know.
A woman might be having an affair with
right.
a man and she is emotionally attached to him and
mm-hmm.
separation results in grief.
Mm-hmm.
But that should be a good separation.
Right.
How about would it be right to grieve? Could we grieve the loss of a house?
Yeah, I think so.
Because yeah. there's a lot more that's tied into that.
Okay.
There's a loss of security in that moment, you know.
Well,
there's a whole identity, I think.
I'm just enjoying this because we lost our house to fire, you know. It was like 2 in the morning, and we all got out, and the neighbors were crying and grieving as our stuff was burning up. And I looked at my wife and said, if we lose control in front of our 2 young children, it's going to be really difficult. She looks back at this blazing house and goes, I always wanted to remodel that kitchen.
Right.
I'm like, you're right, sweetheart. This stuff, it just changed my whole attitude.
It's just stuff, yeah.
I mean, some of the, you know, we didn't lose wedding pictures and some of the things that
yeah.
I would have probably missed more than a lot of the things we did lose. But that was an education for me, and stuff is stuff.
It is. But as Andrew was saying, stuff is, there's stuff tied to it, right?
Yeah.
So I think this, obviously there's perhaps a little disagreement going on.
I don't disagree with what he's saying at all. But
I'm going to say that you do.
For the sake of the point,
it's not easy to just say, okay, in this instance I'm sad, rightly, and that one I've said wrongly. There is a mixture of emotions, and some are right affections, and some are wrong affections. We are complex human beings, and we experience emotions, for a number of reasons. But that doesn't say that we can just accept them as they are. We need to examine. Was this house an idol to me? Or am I grieving this because this was a place that God had given us to, for my wife and me and my kids, and these stuffs remind me of God's goodness, and now they're destroyed. So there could be both of those things going on.
Well, the security aspect was interesting because my thoughts was what caused the fire, and my whole family was risked on that. And of course, the arson investigators that came in tried to say I caused the fire, and of course, I didn't. And I had to bring somebody else in to find out what did.
Omar?
I mean, and there's different levels, different stages, different causes for grief. So while you're grieving something physical, spiritual, whatever it may be, it's why are you grieving, and how are you grieving? If I lost something as simple as a family album, why might this be physical? I forgot the term what they call it, where physical things don't mean anything to you. That's not Christianity.
Right.
Christianity is a very physical, historical, down and dirty religion.
Here are these 12 memorial stones.
Yeah. So
what if they got swept away? Yeah.
Right. So if I'm grieving this family album because it went up in flames, I'm grieving memories and stuff like that. But I'm not grieving, not like despondent, like life doesn't matter anymore because
right.
I don't have this. I'm just like, wow, that is very sad.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot have that back. But I'm also grieving in hope that, I will see my family. My family's here. They're safe. Mm-hmm. Stuff like that. So let's not try to bifurcate. Hey, you can grieve spiritual things, like, or even like someone's death, but you shouldn't grieve the smaller things. That's not what Christ is calling us to. Christ is calling us to grieve in hope.
Right.
That's the point.
Yep. Amen. Come to your good shepherd. Cast your anxieties upon him, knowing that he cares for you. Him who is your high priest. Come boldly to God's throne of grace. Subjugate suffering. By the power of the Spirit, we can use our suffering for God's glory. You're going to shed tears. Commission those tears to hope in the Lord, to trust in the Lord God. The comforted comfort. You see that in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. God promises to comfort his people. He comforts his people with his presence, his Holy Spirit, his scripture. He comforts us by renewing us in the inner man, though our bodies waste away. He gives us spiritual strength. He comforts us through the means of grace, through the sacraments. When we are comforted by God, we can employ God-given comfort for others. You don't have to be suffering free before you can serve God. Sometimes people put off serving God and focusing on God and his kingdom and his righteousness. They put that off and deal with their own suffering. Now once physical suffering is gone or spiritual attacks are gone, then I can come back to following God. God wants you to follow him in the midst of the suffering. And in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, you're supposed to use your suffering for the service of others. God has comforted you. Now you comfort others. Your suffering and the resultant divine comfort is other-oriented. It ought to be, anyways. There are many blessings and purposes that come because of suffering in God's providence. In Psalm 119, verses 67 to 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It was good for me that I was afflicted. You are good. You do good. In Philippians 1:29, it was granted for us not only to believe, but also to suffer. We often focus on that first one. God has given us the gift of faith. He's also given us the gift of suffering. We'll take the faith, get rid of the suffering, right? We need to see God's use of suffering as a good for us. There are so many things here under point 10 that I didn't even plan on reading all these, but just as quick points. John 16:33, yes, tribulations will follow. Trials will come, but take heart. Christ has overcome the world. Michelle and Harry have, and Omar and others have already talked about the hope and purposes for suffering, growing in our character, to remind us of our union with Christ, to lead us from one degree of glory to another. In the Colossians passage that I think Harry was alluding to, is to fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the church. There's much there. Love for you to read that or go back to listen to Pastor Owen's sermon on Colossians 1, 24-25. Point I there is to enjoy sweeter fellowship with brothers and sisters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is downcast, and Paul gives us the way that God comforted Paul. It was Titus. God comforted Paul by giving him Titus. And he comforted Paul by the fact that Titus was blessed by the Corinthians and well received by them. That was a comfort as well. So comfort comes from other people. That means you can provide comfort to other people. And we've seen it here in this church. Commend you to continue in that. And just the last point there is to point us to God's future and perfect dwelling with His people, where there will be no more mourning and no more tears. God will wipe the tears off your face, and you'll just have unrelenting joy and worship, and you'll have a greater picture of why you suffered in this way or in that. Is for God's glory and for your good ultimately. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it is difficult to view suffering with faith. It is difficult to do away with the temptation to see suffering as a sign of your evil or absence. Or temptation, Lord, to be envious of others. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would, in our suffering, comfort us, that we might comfort others, and that we would see the good that you are doing in time. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all things, especially in our suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.